Thanks once again for coming this morning. This is an essential part of our gathering together on Sunday mornings, and it's just a joy to my heart to see you all here. My prayer is that this is a blessing for you all, in the same way that it was a blessing for me to review some of these truths as I was preparing. So let's do this. Let's go and before the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him for his blessing on our time before we get going. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day that you made. You are the creator of all things. You are the one and only God. You are the one to whom we owe our existence. You are the one to whom we owe our salvation. You are the one to whom we look and for the future. And you are faithful to all of your promises. Lord, because of all of those things, you are worthy of our worship and our praise. And Lord, as we gather together here for the next hour, I pray that our time here would be just that. It would be worship unto you. It would be acknowledging you, thinking highly of you, biblically of you, rightly of you. Lord, we need your help whenever we engage with your word, so I pray that you would do that with us. You would grant us a special administration of your grace to comprehend your work and your word and to bring that to bear on our lives. Lord, we are dependent upon you, and we plead for your help this morning, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this morning, what we're going to be talking about is biblical encouragements in a challenging workplace. And I've been at this church for 22 years, and I've had a lot of conversations with men and women, old and young, over the course of that time. And we've discussed a variety of different challenges in the workplace and how those challenges invade our lives and how they invade our thinking and all of this. What I'm going to be doing this morning is sharing truths from Scripture that will guide us in our thinking and guide us in our desires and guide us in our actions when we encounter trouble in the workplace, challenges in the workplace. What this is not this morning is a solution to those challenges. This doesn't make those problems or those challenges disappear. What our heart and our goal this morning is that we would be able to be more equipped with truth from God's Word that would help us to think rightly in the midst of those challenges. The majority of this is going to be principles from God's word that is going to guide us. But what we're going to do first is we're going to take a brief look at the bibliology of work, something that's very important for us to understand. As we talk about challenges in the workplace, let's just make sure we're thinking biblically and rightly about work. And so we're going to be looking at, first of all, work before the fall. And this is something that Smed touched on in the last couple of services that he's taught in the morning service. But we're going to review this just so that today and this morning, we have a good perspective on this. It's important to remember before the fall that God intended man to use the resources of this world for his own benefit. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." God said, "Subdue the earth." And what's in mind there, what's in view there is work. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him an instruction. He said, "Cultivate this garden and keep it." Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, Yahweh took the man. He takes Adam from outside of Garden of Eden, and he set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And here we have the situation before the fall, that work was productive, work was enjoyable, work was fruitful, and work was not toilsome. You all know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent appears, Satan himself embodied in a serpent, and he induces Eve and Adam to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it was bad news after that. Let me give the instructions that God gave to Adam prior to the fall. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." Drop down to verse 6 of chapter 3. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. What you have here, then, in God's following judgment on that, is that the ground, which is the source of Adam's provision, the ground itself becomes cursed because of his sin. Drop down to verse 17. Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. So the work that is necessary to receive provision that was once done free of burden now is done when in painful, toilsome, laborious work. It's painful, it's toilsome, it's laborious. This is the reason why our workplace is so challenging today. The setting in which the work occurs for Adam in the Garden of Eden was under curse. And for us, that same setting is under curse. But for us, it's not the Garden of Eden, it's the workplace. So no matter whether your workplace is a farm or an office or a bus or a classroom or an airplane or a delivery service or whatever else it is, it's under this curse. And so our experience in the workplace will be full of the evidence of that fallenness. And I just want to share with you a few short list of the different evidences of that fallenness that I've heard in my conversations with men and women in this church over the years. Some of these evidences are difficult coworkers, a demanding manager, an unreasonable deadline, or an unreasonable workload, insufficient resources or insufficient authority to do the job that they've given you, keeping up with trends and technology, building up new clients, working with shrinking profit margins, corruption, complicated regulations. I had a conversation with somebody this spring about tariffs and how that affected his work, declining sales, your own declining strengths and abilities, and the list goes on and on and on. All of this is evidence of the fallenness of this world that we live in. But nonetheless, God has given us work. And a good working definition of work that we can work with today is a gracious means from God to provide for yourself in this fallen age. That's what work is. It's a gracious means from God to provide for yourself and your needs in this fallen age. And if by God's grace you have a stable job, a job that compensates you adequately, a job that's productive and it has a lot of enjoyable aspects to it, praise God. And make sure that your life is full of thanksgiving to God for giving you that blessing. Acknowledge that as a kindness from Him, and just be earnest in your thanksgiving to Him for how He has blessed you with a job in this situation. I also want us to look at work in the millennial kingdom, work that's coming in the future. And Smed has touched on this as well. What I want to do is I want to start with one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. Chapter 14 tells us something really, really helpful that sets the context for what work will be like in the millennial kingdom. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. This is verse 9. And in that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. Many things are going to change in the millennial kingdom. But what is certain and what is true is that Christ is going to be ruling and reigning during that time. And that will have effects broad across the earth. And one of the greatest places that is going to feel that effect is work. And the principal issue here is that the effect of the curse will be reduced significantly. Let me read Romans 8 for you. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. And in this, you can see the disposition of the earth today. It's personified, but it's the disposition of the earth today as it longs and it waits for the release of this curse. This is Romans 8, 20 and 21. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's something that's very, very helpful for us to remember, is that God subjected this earth to futility, and that there is a hope that one day the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to the corruption that it's in. When Adam and Eve reached out and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the earth itself fell under that curse, and the earth is groaning and is longing for the day when that curse is lifted. So if the occasion out of which the work arises is going to be set free from that slavery to corruption, then the work itself will also largely be set free from that same slavery and corruption. And so that's exciting, that's encouraging, and I share that so that we can look forward to the future. Every believer shouldn't be so myopic that we just see what's in front of us today, but we want to look to the future and know that there is another kind of work that is coming. It's spelled out really well for us in Isaiah 65. Isaiah writes this, Isaiah 65, verse 21 and following. And he's speaking of Israel, but this applies to all of the earth. This applies not just to the Jews, particularly the Jews in the Promised Land, but all the earth as well. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. And listen to this. For as the lifetime a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain. But wear out the work of their hands. This means that the people themselves will be so stout that they'll outlive their own productivity and the things that they build and that they make. And they won't labor in vain. That means that the work will have its intended effect. That what you apply yourself to, that actually gets accomplished. So many years over my working career, I found the opposite to be. You work so hard on something, and for whatever reason, but all of it can fall under the umbrella of the fallenness of man, your work doesn't amount to something on many occasions. So today we want to just make sure that we understand rightly what work is. It's God's means by which we can provide for ourselves in this fallen world. And generally, that involves providing goods and services, providing or producing goods and services. Let me read Ephesians 4:28, and that helps us understand what we're getting at with the actual activity of work itself. Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. The idea there is he's performing something with his hands. He's doing something with his own abilities and his own means. And whether it's your hands, or whether it's your feet, or whether it's your mind, whether you're writing software, or you're painting a picture, or you're driving a bus, you're using the means that God has given you to produce something that's either a service or a good that's a benefit to mankind around us. And when we think about work, that's what we're talking about, the production of things that are useful to mankind around us, and it's usually a good or a service. What I want to do now is I want to talk about specific encouragements that I want to offer from Scripture that we can bring to bear on the fallen workplace around us. And so the idea here is that we're going to use these principles to guide us in our thinking when we encounter these. And the first thing we want to make sure we understand here, and the first point that I want to put in front of everybody, is that God prioritizes your sanctification. I know how it is with myself, and I'm sure you can understand this as well. Our natural flinch when we encounter a trial is to try to remove that trial, try to eliminate the trial, or get around that trial somehow. How often do we just say, I wish I could have a different boss, or I wish my manager would retire, or I wish I could just start with a clean slate someplace else, or I need another job? There's nothing inherently wrong with those things, but we need to ask ourselves, what are we valuing? What are we saying when we say that? What we're valuing is our own understanding of what we believe to be best for us. We believe that what we really need is a clean slate. But God actually has a different aim in mind for us during this. God has an entirely different aim. It's a better aim. It's a higher aim. And that aim is our sanctification. And God oftentimes uses trials and the absence of those things that we prize to accomplish his sanctification in us. He uses the absence of familiarity, the absence of predictability, the absence of our own ease and our comfort to produce in us what he values the most, and that is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 tells us, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And it goes on to talk about a particular application of that, especially in the area of sexual purity and all of that. But God's will generally is that every believer be sanctified, that day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, God willing, we're people who are increasingly sanctified. And that means that we're going to be set apart from sin on an increasing basis in our life. That when people look at us, they can see more and more that we're not characterized by sin, but we're characterized by abiding with Christ. So that's God's will for us, and that's a greater desire for that he has for us than our well-being or our comfort or our preferences or anything like that. Philippians 1:6 is a very, very important passage to help us think rightly about this. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. It's a church that's largely a Gentile church, and it's a church that is very young. But he tells them this, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God worked in us to save us. He chose us before the foundations of the world that we would be holy and blameless. There's a lot of work involved in that. There's a lot of work involved in the actual saving, where he allowed his son to take on human flesh and live among us and live a perfect life and go to a cross as an atoning sacrifice and to bear all of our sin in his body and to suffer on that cross and to actually do the work of saving us. God went through a lot of work to actually save us. He's very earnest about saving us. He's equally earnest about sanctifying us. He absolutely will finish the work. God will perfect. The word perfect there means to bring to completion in this age. God is going to bring to completion in us the sanctification work that he started on the day of our salvation. And notice that he will do this until the day of Christ Jesus. This is going to be something that's ongoing in the life of a believer. It's going to be something that is going to be characteristic of our life from the day that he saved us. We know that God is wise. Something that's very helpful for me to remember day after day, week after week, is that God is the one who tells us that he is wise. Paul writes in Romans 16 that God is the only wise God. God possesses all the wisdom, so he knows the perfect instrument to use for our sanctification. He knows exactly what it is that we need to contend with that will bring about in us the sanctification that God desires. And he also knows the perfect duration of that trial. So those are things that are really, really helpful and important for us to understand. I don't know if you've had this experience yourself, but sometimes I've said to myself, and I've prayed, Lord, I would love to have that sanctification. That sanctification is something that I should be running after. I want that. But can I just have that without the trial? Can I have that sanctification without the trial? Wouldn't that be great? Actually, James tells us it doesn't work that way. And we all know this. This is very helpful, but it's helpful to think of this in terms of the workplace. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trial itself is what is a test of our faith, and the trial itself is what brings about the perseverance. And the perseverance comes through the ongoing presence of that trial or that test in our lives. And we're instructed right there in Scripture to allow that perseverance to have its work, to do its work in us. So when I've got my eyes closed and I'm praying, Lord, I'd love to have that sanctification without the trial, that's an unbiblical prayer. And the trial is what proves to us that God has begun a work in us and that he's continuing that work in us, and he will continue that work until the day of Christ. So be comforted and be encouraged and know that God prioritizes your sanctification. Every challenge that you're in right now, it's a hard challenge. I don't want to misrepresent myself up here. These are hard. Challenges at work are very, very demanding. They can take a lot out of you, but know that in it, God is accomplishing something great, and that is our sanctification. Secondly, it's important for us to understand when we're in the middle of a trial that we have a shepherd and that Christ himself is that shepherd. We all know what it means to be alone in a trial, particularly in the workplace. Maybe you've been mistreated and you don't have any avenue of recourse. Or maybe the success of some endeavor falls completely on your shoulders. Maybe you work for yourself and everything is up to you every day. You own your own business and by God's grace it proceeds, but you feel like it all lands on me. Sometimes you feel like there's nowhere to turn and there's nothing that can be done. In these cases like this, we're tempted to think that we actually are alone. I'm all alone in this. I can remember driving to work thinking, I feel all alone. I've got this major deadline. I've got to give an answer for something today. I am so alone. But we need to remember that we have a good shepherd. And Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd. And he does a lot of things in that shepherding role in our life. And one of those things is he is the one who actually enables us to navigate every trial in our life. I want to read for you Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may, and this is the important part, receive mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. When we approach the throne of grace, we approach Christ himself, and there's two things that we get. We get mercy and we get grace. The mercy is that our situation in work, regardless of how challenging it is much better than we actually deserve as sinners. It's much, much better. So it's very helpful to think that our shepherd is actually giving us a work situation that is better than we deserve. And secondly, he doesn't just give us something that's better than we deserve. He gives us the grace to navigate that situation. He doesn't necessarily remove the trial, but he gives us the grace to navigate that trial. So know that Jesus is the one that enables you. He gives you the enabling grace to navigate whatever trial it is that you encounter in your workplace. But notice as well that as a shepherd, Jesus dwells within you. And I love this passage. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look near the end of the chapter there in chapter 3. The first three chapters, Paul describes how it is that God saves. He does a good job explaining all of that in chapters 1 and 2 and in 3. Towards the end of 3, he starts talking about Christ himself. And what is so important to see here in verse 17 is that Christ actually takes up residence in your heart. You see that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. At conversion, Christ comes in and he takes up residence in your heart. And so he's actually with you. He's inside you. You are not alone in a trial or work in the workplace. He is actually with you and a part of you. And think about this, that he actually shepherds. Not only does he give you enabling grace to navigate your workplace trials, not only is he right there with you, he is actually shepherding you. I want us to read Psalm 23 together, and I'm going to be reading this from the NAS. But as we read this, I want us to notice Christ's shepherd characteristics in us. And as we read this, just think about the workplace and how Christ is in the workplace and he's there for us in the workplace. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In verse 1, we see that Christ actually provides shepherding care. The shepherd goes before the sheep. Christ is going before you in the workplace. In verse 2, it's very clear that Christ meets your physical needs. How we navigate the workplace and all of the things that the workplace involves, Christ is working to provide for your physical needs through that. In verse 3, we read about his guiding. In the Hebrew there, he actually leads. Christ is actually leading you through your trial. In verse 4, as you look at this, you see that his rod and his staff, they comfort us. Those are God's means to actually protect us and rescue us. As a shepherd, he is actively working in the workplace to protect us and rescue us. Look at verse 5. Christ is preparing a banquet for you in eternity. You are so dear to Christ that he has a place reserved for you as an honored guest at his banquet. In verse 6, God is faithful to all of his eternal promises to you. He is faithful even in the challenges in the workplace, and they culminate in you dwelling with Christ in his presence forever. We're tempted to think in a trial that Christ has abandoned us because sometimes we feel alone. I've had that experience where it feels like I'm all alone. But the reality is that the trials are the actual context where Jesus shows his shepherding care. So Christ is your shepherd. Remember that. He is your shepherd in the workplace. He goes before you. He enables you. He's there with you and he's there for you. Thirdly, we want to remember this, and we want to understand this, is that God actually guarantees our glorification. When we're in the workplace and we've got trials, God actually guarantees a glorification. It's a future event that is coming. It is an occasion in which we will be raised from the dead, and we will be equipped with a mind that can comprehend Christ rightly and a body that can serve him rightly, free of all the constraints of sin. Trials are hard. They're all-consuming. And sometimes when there's a trial in your life that's an ongoing trial, it tends to invade your thinking and in all areas of your life. And it becomes like something that dominates your thoughts and your emotions. And at every turn, and whether you're in a conversation with a friend or you're at a family gathering or you're watching a movie or doing something, there's this thing in the back of your mind that's running all the time, and it's thoughts about work. I want us to understand that when that's going on, it's very important for us to remember that there is not only just a here and now for us, but there is a future glorification that is coming. This is so helpful. I love Romans 8. We were in Romans 8. Let's go back there. Let's look at verses 16 and 17, and then we're going to look at 18 as well. This is going to tell us something about the picture of what is coming in the future. This is very, very helpful for us. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In verse 16, you see that the Holy Spirit itself is what assures believers in their own spirit that they're children of God. There is a fellowship, there is a union, there is a relationship between the Holy Spirit of God and the Spirit that's within us. And what that does is that gives us certainty. That is a seal for us. That is a promise for us of what is to come. In verse 17, you see that we will also be glorified with him. That is a promise to the believer, that you will be glorified with him. There is a time coming where these troubles and these trials will be behind us. And so what's the conclusion to that we see in verse 18? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed within us. Paul is speaking here about a glory that believers will see in themselves. They will possess themselves in their resurrected bodies. And look at what he says about this glory that's so helpful for us. What he says is that glory will dwarf our sufferings today when you compare the two. That what is coming is a body and a mind and an experience of being able to comprehend Christ and being able to serve him without any of the remnants of sin that will just dwarf our experience today. Even the biggest, hardest, most challenging experience we have, what we have coming in front of us, will make this seem like the smallest blip on a large timeline. It's important for us to remember that. I want us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at the end of the chapter. And this reiterates this point, and it says something else there for us. It gives us instruction in this. There's an instruction there for us. We've got a lot of the same information, but there's a focus here that needs to be our focus when we're in the midst of a trial. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Very similar to the Romans passage we just read. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our affliction right now, you'll notice in verse 17, is actually securing an eternity for us. This is not saying there's a works-based righteousness. This is not saying that we're going to be securing our place in heaven by how we perform in the workplace. But what this is saying is that those who persevere actually do demonstrate that they're heading for eternity with God. But notice that it says, what are we to look at? We're not to look at our present circumstances. We're not to be ignorant of them. God has given us a mind. He's given us reason. He's given us faculties and abilities, and he gave those to us so that we can use those to represent him well in the workplace. So we want to use every bit of facility that God has given to us to do our jobs well unto Christ. But as we do that, we want to be focusing on the future. Look at what it says there at the end of the verse. We look at the things which are not seen, not the things that are seen. So what we need to be doing in the middle of our trials in the workplace is we need to keep in mind that as we use every gift that God has given to us to do our job to the best of our ability, we keep in mind this one truth, and that is that a day is coming where our experience will be so great that we can barely remember this. It's barely of significance at all to us. So we ask ourselves, why does God tell us about these future glories? Why does he tell us that we're going to have this experience in eternity that is so great? Why does he give us enough detail that we can actually comprehend that? Well, the answer is really simple. The really simple answer is because the knowledge of what is to come will encourage us today as we navigate the challenges God has given to us. Knowing that we're going to be in a place where God will actually exalt us and give us glorified bodies encourages us to persevere today. in the circumstance that he's given to us. So when you're in the workplace and you have a trial, maybe it's a trial that involves travel all the time. You're out of your house, you're gone from your home all the time. Maybe it's difficult people to work with. Maybe it's something that doesn't really appear to have any solution or any end in this lifetime. Remember, use every bit of ability God has given you to serve him well in that workplace. But keep your mind steady on this, that a day is coming when you will be out of this place and you'll be working for the Lord under very different circumstances. So it's important that we remember that God guarantees our glorification. But it's also important to remember that God controls every enterprise, every single one. And sometimes it's very difficult. You're looking for work and you're hoping that the people sitting across from the table who are conducting the interview are going to think well of you. And it looks like they hold all the cards and everything is in their hands. Or you're about to make a sales call and you're thinking, well, everything is based on how they perceive me and they hold all the cards again. Or you're in a work situation where there's somebody who just has a lot of influence or they have a lot of ability or whatever it is, and they just make life hard for you. Sometimes it makes you feel like the situation itself is set in stone. It's so important to remember that God controls every enterprise. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 24. It's very important that we see this. And normally when we go to Psalm 24 and we look at verse 1, we think of financial stewardship, and we absolutely should. But there are some major implications in Psalm 24 for the workplace, and I want us to see them. Psalm 24, verse 1, if you don't have this memorized, it's a good thing to memorize and keep in mind if you have a working career. The earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness. And get this, the world and those who dwell in it. So what does it tell us belong to the Lord? Well, the earth itself and all of its fullness, all of the resources, the vast resources in this world, and actually all of the people who are in the world as well. Every single entity that you can think of in this world as it relates to work, countries and economies and agriculture and commerce and technology, resources, all of them belong to the Lord. If you think about the electric vehicle industry, you think about all the materials that are needed for those batteries. You think about the lithium and the cobalt and the nickel and the manganese and all those other materials that are so useful and so important. Every single one of those belongs to the Lord. The oil industry, the gas industry, all of those things belong to the Lord. Think about the silicon industry. There's a lot of silicon in our pockets right now in the phones that we're holding. Every single bit of that belongs to the Lord. But notice, all of that belongs to the Lord, but also those who dwell on the earth. God's possession includes the people, which includes those who we work for and those above us. They all belong to God. I want to read one verse from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is very helpful for us to see. It's saying a lot of the same things, but it helps us understand that God actually is the one who provides the strength and the authority in all of those things. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12. This is Solomon. He's praying. And he's praying the dedication of the temple. And he says this, both riches and honor come from you. So wherever you see riches in this world, wherever you see honor in this world, it's not as if those things where those riches are and that honor is possess those things inherently. That riches, that honor is given by God. And then Solomon goes on, he says, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So it's important to understand that whether you're in a very large company like Walmart that employs more than 2 million people, or you have your own company that employs one person, and that's you, the prosperity of that company comes from the Lord. God rules over all. We know that. We say that, but it's important to consider that in light of the workplace. That means that your manager, your section manager, your director, your CEO, they don't actually run your company. God does. God runs your company. Solomon says, in your hand is power. Your supervisor doesn't actually possess any inherent authority by himself. God has actually conferred that authority onto him, and he will give an account as to how it is that he used that authority in the role that God gave him. And notice that Solomon says, it lies in your hand to strengthen. God is the one who determines who will succeed. God is the one who determines who will advance. God controls all of those things. He controls all of those things for his own purposes. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. If he is like that if that's true for the king, that's also true for the manager, that's true for the director, the supervisor, the task lead. It's true for every single person that's above you. So it's important to remember that God controls every single enterprise. All of those are under his dominion. Something else that I think is very, very helpful to remember is that God is unfailingly trustworthy. And that seems like it's redundant. If God is trustworthy, you don't have to say he's unfailingly trustworthy. I added that word myself because I need to remember that every day, that his trustworthiness doesn't fail on any single day. We can find ourselves in severe situations. We can say, well, it's never been this bad before. 5 years ago in the workplace, everybody said, well, we've never had COVID before. Let's see how this goes. We don't know how this is going to go. Lots of other challenging things that come up and we say, well, we don't know how this is going to be. I don't know what's going to happen. It's important for us to remember that God is trustworthy day by day by day through every one of those challenges. And it's important in that to remember how valuable we are to God. I started in the workplace in January of 1991. And it was important for me to remember that I was every bit as important to God in the day of my greatest trial in the workplace as it was on the day when I walked through the door for the first time. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, and let's notice how we see this, how valuable we are to God, and how trustworthy he is in light of the value that he has placed upon us. Matthew 6, we're going to read verses 30 through 33, and these are Jesus' words. Jesus knows these things to be true, so he tells us, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it's thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." And get this, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Will he not much more clothe you?" When the future is uncertain, when you feel like everything is riding on this deal, or everything is riding on your performance or your evaluation or the interview or whatever else, it's good to remember, think about this. Won't God clothe you much more than he clothes the grass of the field and the lilies? He actually cares for you much more than them. And remember this, your heavenly Father knows what you need. He absolutely knows what you need every single day. He knew what you needed the first day you were conceived in your mother's womb, and he provided that for you. He knew what you needed the day you took your first gasp of breath, and he provided that. He knew what we needed when we were unaware of our own needs. He knew what we needed when we were unbelievers, and he faithfully provided for those things for us. And he knows what we need every day of our relationship with him. He is unfailingly faithful. He is faithful to his purpose for you every single day, regardless of the circumstances. So don't allow the perceived severity of the trial to rob you of your confidence in God's trustworthiness. When you're in one of those situations where you're saying, I don't know how this is going to turn out, this could be pretty bad, do yourself a favor and look backwards and notice all the ways in which God has been faithful to you. And then go find a friend and ask that friend, can you tell me about three ways where God has been faithful to you in big ways? And they'll give you this giant list that's very, very, very impressive. Our situations are never beyond God's means, and he is faithful in them every single day. Another principle that became very apparent to me in the workplace over the course of time is that God honors your uprightness. God actually honors your uprightness or your integrity in the workplace. I can say this from my own experience in September of 2012. It's not unheard of that you're going to be asked to do something that is unethical in the workplace. That may very well happen. You may be asked to do something, or you may be asked to just look the other way while somebody else does something. And you feel like you're boxed in. You might be saying, you know, my supervisors, my section leader, my section manager is telling me to do this. I don't have any authority here. He holds all the authority. I don't know what to do. I feel vulnerable. And if I don't comply, then things are probably going to go bad for me. And we can have this conversation in our own minds about how things are going to go. And we can say, well, I'm going to be evaluated poorly, or somebody is going to give me a bad name, or my reputation, or I'll have difficulty finding another position or another job. And we can just go on this big, long trail. And our focus tends to be, well, how am I going to navigate this? What do I do to survive this? When they zig, how do I zag? If they say this, how do I respond? Psalm 119 is so helpful. Let's go there. Let's go to Psalm 119, 110. We're going to look at verses 110 and 111. And you get the idea when you read Psalm 119, and in my reading plan, I just finished Psalm 119 today, that this man understood God's word, and he understood the significant foundational role that God's word must have in our lives. Verse 110 and 111. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not wandered from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Sinful men have created a very difficult situation for the psalmist, and it looks like it's in the workplace or something similar. But he remains faithful. He has not departed from his faithfulness and his observance of God's word. Verse 111 talks about inheriting God's testimonies. This is possession language in the Hebrew. What the Hebrew is saying is, I have actively taken possession of God's law by legitimate standards and legitimate means. God's law belongs to me. It is mine. God gave it to me. It's rightly mine, so I'm going to submit myself to it. That's what the author is saying here. And notice that there's a duration here. He says, I have inherited your testimonies forever. I'm going to be observing these things from here on out. This is the way I'm going to conduct myself until I'm done on this earth. And the psalmist knows that his obedience actually is going to accompany him into eternity. I will possess your testimonies forever. He says, the greatest joy of my heart is not in navigating the difficult situation. It's not in getting through this. It's not in the relief that's on the other side when your boss finally retires. But the greatest joy in his heart is submitting to God's law, because that is what carries him into eternity. It's a wonderful fellowship today, and it will escort him into eternity. So, Christian, you might be asked to compromise your integrity. And when you are, embrace God's principles and delight yourself in living under them. By all means, use every avenue that your company affords for how to navigate a situation when you're asked to do something that is unethical. Many companies, by God's grace, provide vehicles to at least begin to navigate that and use those. But don't put your confidence in that. Put your confidence in the fact that your obedience to Christ is what is going to escort you and usher you into eternity. So God honors your integrity. And I also want to point out that God avenges perfectly. Sometimes in the workplace, it's very common for someone to mistreat you. You work in a fallen world, and I worked in a very large building. At one point, there were 5,000 people in the building, and I'm sure it was true that it was just a small percentage of believers in the building. And it won't take long before somebody wrongs you, and maybe they even do it intentionally. And when this happens, and let's be honest, we're in a mixed condition as believers, we can be tempted to say, you know what, I want to have my vengeance. I want to have my day. And we can be tempted to take that vengeance into our own hands. And it may involve something small. And our vengeance might be something small, like, you know what, I'm just not going to give my all for my employer. Or I'm not going to help my coworker in ways that I could because they made life hard for me. Or maybe I'm going to neglect something that's essential and just kind of give it a half effort. That's vengeance on our part. We're taking vengeance into our hands when we do that. Or maybe it's something large. We want to smear somebody's name. We want to get them back. We're in a mixed condition. Sometimes we think like that. Or maybe we want to lay a snare for him, just like the evil guys in Psalm 119. This seems right to our flesh because that person actually wronged me. We tend to think, you know what, justice is actually due to me. It really is. But here's the problem. We're lacking in at least four areas. And the first is this. We don't actually have the wisdom to see things perfectly. We're fallen creatures, and so we don't see the situation the way God sees it. We don't have all the information. We can't see everything. We might think we do, but we don't see the situation even rightly to know what's there that needs to be avenged. Secondly, we don't have the capacity to measure the sin rightly. God is the only one who looks at an offense and knows exactly what it is, knows exactly the extent of the offense. We don't have the ability to see what the, the extent of the sin is. We can't measure it rightly. And thirdly, because we can't see the sin rightly, we don't know what the right vengeance is to apply to that sin. And lastly, we lack the resources to apply any appropriate vengeance. You think about what real vengeance is. You think about what God does for eternity and the sin that's laid up against him. He is the one who knows. He is the one who has the means, and we don't. In short, we're just horrible avengers, and it's not our task. God says, vengeance is mine. When we take vengeance into our own hands, we only add to our own debt of sin before God. I want to read Deuteronomy 32 for you. And as I do, I just want you to see what God's heart is in this. Vengeance is mine, Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will stumble, for the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For Yahweh will render justice to his people and will have compassion on his slaves when he says that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Vengeance rightly belongs to God because he sees the situation perfectly. He knows the extent of the offense. He knows the right vengeance, and he has the means, he has the assets and the resources to actually bring that to pass. Instead of acquiring and implementing vengeance and applying vengeance to that person, we have a better aim and a better response when we are wronged. Aim for peace with those individuals. Let me read from Romans 12, verses 18 to 20. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. So as far as it depends on you, aim for peace, even with the one who has offended or sinned against you. So these are seven principles that I hope are very helpful for you. Again, they're not principles that are going to eliminate the trials in your life, and we don't want them to do so, because God's design for those trials is to sanctify us. But know that when you're in a trial, that Christ actually is your shepherd. He is the one who is going before you. And be reminded that these trials will only last this lifetime, that God has actually guaranteed another life for you after this. And it's a life full of joy, serving the Lord with all of these capacities that we don't actually have today. And know that God actually controls every single enterprise. When you go to work tomorrow morning, know that whatever it is that you're doing, that God is in complete control of that organization. And then it's important to know that God is trustworthy in every single thing. Just remind yourself day by day of all the ways in which God was proved himself to be faithful of you. Think back to the last century. Just pick a month on the calendar in 1993 or whatever it is. If you weren't alive then, add a few years. But think of all the ways in some time in the past that God was faithful to you. And just know that he doesn't change. He says, I am the same. I don't change. He is going to be faithful to you today. God honors your uprightness. The sin of others does not give you permission. It doesn't warrant you compromising your own integrity. And then remember that God is the ultimate avenger. He is the one who will repay evil. And for that, we're very thankful that he has given us a Savior. He's given us his Son so that we can be reconciled to him in all of our sin against him. So I hope you're encouraged by those things. I hope it gives you things that you can hang on to when you find difficulty in the workplace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the clarity of your word and the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us a way to provide for ourselves in this fallen world. We are the ones who were unfaithful to you. We are the ones who are disobedient to you. And you have been kind to us to allow us to provide for ourselves. And yet, Lord, in this world, in this age, in this place, we find ourselves beset with all of the fallenness and all the frailty of the workplace. Lord, I pray for my friends here this morning. I pray for them as they head into the workplace this week, whatever that entails, whether it's from home or in the workplace, whether they sit or they stand or they write or they read or they speak. Lord, I pray that you would grant them grace. I pray that they would draw near to your Son, their shepherd, to guide them. I pray that all these other principles would guide them and encourage them. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.